Philippians chapter 1. We're continuing to look at joy through prayer by examining the attitudes that Paul had in his prayer life, because if we'll incorporate these same attitudes into our prayer life, prayer will not be a drudgery or a chore or a labor. Rather, it will be joyful and a wonderful experience. We're going to kind of take a little detour, though, this evening, as I mentioned this morning, and kind of look at, not kind of look at, but we will look at eternal security. The fact that the Bible teaches us that once we put our faith in Christ, there is no going back. We may turn our back on Him, we may fall into sin and become backslidden, but we will always, always, always be saved. And that cannot be reversed or changed. And so that's what we want to look at tonight. But we'll go ahead and read verse number 6. This is the starting point for us. And again, he is specifically referring to prayer. And he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word and the assurance we have of our salvation. Father, the assurance that salvation is found through the finished work of Christ when you died on the cross for our sin and shed that precious blood on our behalf and then rose again the third day victorious over death, that through faith in your finished work, nothing that we can add to or supplement that with, Father, not even living a life of righteousness after accepting you, but strictly through faith in what you've done on the cross, that finished work, we can have salvation. And the assurance that comes, not only that that is the correct method, but also that that, once that is followed, is good for all of time and eternity. Father, what a blessed assurance we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we're looking at attitudes in prayer, we've looked at a number of them. We saw his prayer was thankful, his prayer was constant, it was proactive, it was selfless, it was joyful, it was expectant, it was specific, it was patient. And then the tenth and the final attitude from this passage of Scripture we see about Paul's prayer life is that it was confident prayer. Confident prayer. This also, perhaps I should have read verse number 7 when he says that he's confident that Christ will finish the work that he's begun. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. In other words, he loved them so much, he thought only the best. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 13, we're not going to, because I'm trying to race here through the introduction to get to the actual message on the assurance. But we find that love hopeth all things. In other words, it thinketh no evil. And so the Apostle Paul, when he thought of these Philippian believers, thought nothing but the best about them. And he believed that they would stay faithful to Christ. And so when he prayed with that in mind and in that vein of things, trusting that they would do the right thing. But he has this great confidence. And verse number 6 talks all about their salvation. It talks about how Christ began that work and how Christ would continue to perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. It's generally believed that that day of Jesus Christ is the rapture. And what Paul is saying here is, I just believe, I'm confident, I know for a fact, I don't have any question or any doubt in my mind that you'll be saved from now until the rapture, and that when we're resurrected, there won't be a single one of you lacking, but you'll all join me there in the clouds in that great reunion day and then travel on to heaven. So he has this confidence, and this confidence that we call eternal security. Tonight I want to look at 10 reasons why we can be eternally secure. 10 reasons why we can be eternally secure. For the first of these, let's turn back to Psalm 89. And I want to say right off the bat, even though we have 10 points, and I'm going to have to race to get through them, these are not exhaustive. This is not all the scriptural argument and proof of eternal security. This is just taking it from one perspective. And you kind of grasp that as we move along in these different points. But the Bible has so much to say. I believe we go all the way back into Genesis to find eternal security. God has always taught that when he does a work, he does it completely and finally, and that man cannot alter that work. And so there's going to be a lot of verses that you may think in your mind that teach eternal security that we're not even going to talk about tonight. And so you'll understand it is not exhaustive. And yet, 10 points just scratching the surface. That's how complete the Word of God gives us of our assurance of salvation. Psalm 89 and verse number 33. Here the Bible talks about the covenant made with David. But he says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him." Now notice this last phrase, "nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." Again, the specific context here in the passage of Scripture at hand is of that covenant that David made, or that God made with David. He just simply declared that David would have a son to reign on the throne. And he's looking forward to Solomon reigning after him, after David had to retire. And of course, they didn't retire until death. But when David stepped down as king, Solomon would take the throne. And David is, or God is confirming with David that covenant that God had made with him. But he says, and I believe this is a principle that goes beyond and extends beyond just simply that covenant he made with David, that principle that his faithfulness will never fail. He will not allow his faithfulness to fail. And so the first point is that we've been saved with a faithfulness that will never be removed. A faithfulness that will never be removed. That faithfulness will extend through all of time. God was faithful to send His Son. God was faithful to hear our prayer of confession, to hear our pleading for salvation. God's faithfulness will not fail. Look over now in John chapter 3, verse number 16. You probably don't even have to turn there. You probably know what the verse says. But let me read it nevertheless, because God's Word is unfailing and important. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so those last two words, and I make much of this because this is what assured me from the very day I was saved that I had eternal life, just simply the adjective describing the type of life that God gives. It's a life that will never end. And so we have assurance because we have faithfulness that will never be removed, and we have a life, we've been promised a life that will never end, everlasting life. And so the argument that I make so often from this idea of everlasting or eternal life is that if we have it today, but tomorrow we commit a sin that crosses a line and God removes it from us so that we're now lost, and if we were to die at that point, we'd go to hell, then what God had given us the day before was not eternal and everlasting. And that would make God then a liar. That's all I need for eternal security. I don't need anything more than that. I can argue against it if I want, or someone can argue against it if they want, but you can't get beside that everlasting eternal life. That's what the Word of God says. You don't need anything more than that, although the Scripture has so much more. All right, let's turn over to John chapter 4. We have a faithfulness that will never be removed. We've been given a life that will never end. In John chapter 4, verse number 14, as Jesus is talking to that Samaritan woman, and keep in mind to whom He's speaking. He's speaking to a wicked sinner by any definition of any culture. He's talking to someone that most churches would avoid, that most Christians would never strike up a conversation with, that most would never share the gospel with. And yet here's Jesus talking to her, and look what He tells her in verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." And so Jesus not only offers life, not only offers salvation, but offers an eternal, everlasting life to this one that by all definitions would be called a wicked sinner, living in sin. And so Jesus offers to this woman and to you and to me a spring of unending water. The spring of unending water, a water that never ceases to flow. He uses that to describe the life that He gives. And this woman certainly understood what He was saying, because as she had her water pot, she knew that when she filled it up and took it back home, that that water would one day, probably that very day, empty. And she'd have to run back down to the well to have it filled up again. That's the type of water that the person who does not believe in eternal security, that's the kind of water they think Christ has given them. That there's a point at time when it runs out. You've got to go have it filled back up again. You've got to go get saved all over again because sin has depleted the water supply. But that woman also knew that when her water pot emptied, all she had to do is run down here to the well. Because that well never ceased to produce water. It had a spring of water that was constant and bubbling and flowing. And Jesus says, that's the kind of water that I'm offering you. That's the kind of life I'm offering you that's constantly bubbling, constantly flowing. It will never cease. It will never run out. It will never end. And so we have assurance of our eternal life, our eternal security, based on the fact that we've come to a well that will never empty. We find, fourthly, in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at verse number 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And I think I'm reading the wrong chapter, aren't I? That's a good verse, but that's the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. John chapter 6, verse 37 says this, all that the Father giveth me, of course this is Jesus speaking, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. What Jesus is saying is that God sent him into the world, and that God sent him in the world for a purpose. And that purpose is that when he came in the world, God was going to give him some individuals, some souls, as a gift. And Jesus says that it's God's will that everyone he gives to me as a gift, that I won't lose a single one of them. And so we have assurance, fourthly, because we are a gift that will never be lost. A gift from the Father in heaven to the Son, who at this time was on the earth, but now is in heaven at his right hand, seated on the throne of glory. We're a gift of God to his Son. And God's not going to take it back, because he says right here that we're a gift that will never be lost. And so we have eternal security in that fact. Look over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. One of the most familiar verses dealing with eternal security. In John chapter 10, look in verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so Jesus paints the picture here for us to understand this, that we have an omnipotent Father in heaven, all-powerful. There isn't a single created being, and there are no other beings other than those that are created, other than God himself, that there are none that are more powerful than him, and we're in God's hands, and if anyone would try to grab him out of, or grab us out of his hands, they could not do it based on God's omnipotence. We are in the hands that you'll never lose anything. We have the assurance of our security that we are in the hands that we'll never lose anything or drop anything. And so we have eternal security based on that as well. All right, let's turn over to the book of Romans now, chapter 8, for a sixth assurance of our salvation. We've seen that we have the assurance of salvation simply because of the faithfulness that will never be removed, because of the life that will never end, because of the spring that will never run dry, because of the gift that will never be lost, and because of the hands that will never drop anything. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse number 28. I'm sorry, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What we find specifically in verse number 30 is that our salvation is secure because there is a chain that will never be broken. A chain, not a literal linked up chain, but a chain of events that are listed for us. Because we have the foreknowledge of God, we have predestination, we have the fact that we're called, the fact that if we're called, we're justified. If we're justified, we're also glorified. It's a chain of events that God works, not us. It's all about God. If you look in there, there isn't any part of human effort involved in this chain of events that take place. It's all coming from the throne of God by His grace and by His mercy. His foreknowledge had nothing to do with us. It had everything to do with His omniscience. When He was in eternity past, before He spoke the world into existence and all things that are, He knew you and He foreknew that you would be saved. He also predestinated you, not to salvation, as we're informed of in verse number 29, but that predestination deals with our being conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, He says that when you're saved, you don't stay the way that you were the day you got saved. But there's a growth, a spiritual maturity that takes place, this conforming into the image of His Son. Now, with some, this happens very rapidly. Those that get involved immediately in a church, serving God, those that get indoctrinated in His Word, just apply themselves in the Word of God, grow fast, grow very quickly. But those who ignore the Word of God, those who absent themselves from the house of God, they grow at a much more slow rate. But nevertheless, that growth is there. We're no longer what we used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that very familiar verse, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And so, after foreknowledge comes this predestination to be conformed to the image of the Son. You're not what you used to be. You ought not be today what you were a year ago spiritually. There should be spiritual growth. Unless you are arrogant enough to say, I am like Christ. I don't think there's anyone in the room foolish enough to say that. And so if we can't say that, that means there's still room for growth. And that growth ought to be taking place. If it's not taking place, then you need to be at the old-fashioned altar after the service and asking God to help you. Because something has gone amiss and awry in your spiritual life. That is God's purpose in your life, to be predestinated to His Son. But it's part of that unbroken chain. He follows the predestination up with the calling. We sometimes say that I found Christ, and we know that theologically that is wrong. The fact is, Christ found you. He called you through the wooing of the Holy Spirit of God, and if He didn't call you, you would never have been saved. Now again, this does not teach hyper-Calvinism. God calls more than that are saved. God calls some that never accept Christ and the rebellion of their heart and their refusal to get saved and change their lives, they refuse the Spirit's calling. But God nevertheless called them, and when they stand before Him at the great white throne and their lives are played back before them, God's going to point out that day and say, look, you had every opportunity. I dealt with your heart. Someone came by and tried to share the gospel. They gave you a gospel tract. The question is, are you faithful doing those things? Because there is a human part on our part as saved individuals to win the lost. And if we're not doing that, we're not fulfilling our purpose. But the fact is, someone came by and gave them the opportunity. God called so many that say no to His gentle wooing. into His gracious Spirit and His free offer of salvation. I remember, I believe I was 17 years old, someone handed me a gospel tract. Yeah, I never read it. I praise God they thought enough to hand it to me, but I wish I would have been wise enough to at least read it. Does that mean because so many people don't read them that we ought not give them? Certainly not. If they don't have the opportunity, they'll never get saved. Some will read it, many will not. But the fact is, God does the calling, not us. God does the calling. He goes on and talks about the calling is justification, the justifying, the removing of the sin, the declaring righteous, not based on what we've done. We know this from Romans chapters 3 and especially chapter 4, that our justification is based solely and completely and entirely on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Again, it's His work, not ours. His work, not ours, this unbroken chain. He talks about what comes after justification is glorification. Now there can be some debate whether or not glorification occurs in this life, in this body, or if we have to wait until the next life, our eternal, resurrected, immortal body, before we experience the glorification. I personally believe we experience it now, because God tells us we're seated in the heavenlies. Now, for all practical purposes, we're not in that glorified body. We're not in heaven. We're still here on earth. And there's still that room for growth. But I think the way God sees things, I think that's what He's emphasizing here to Him. It's a complete transaction. It's finished. It's done. And that's why He says He sees us as seated in the heavenlies. Because in His mind and in His view and in His opinion, it's a complete transaction. He's not going back on His word. It's as if you're there in heaven as your home already. And so we have as our sixth assurance of salvation is that there is this chain that will never be broken. In the same chapter, moving down towards the end of it, verse number 38 and 39, we read this for our seventh assurance of salvation. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have the assurance of salvation based upon this love that can never diminish. This love that can never diminish. He lists a lot of things there in verses 38 and 39. Some of them are difficult, perhaps, to explain. I believe he's talking about the different angelic orders, and I think the context demands that they would be the hierarchy of fallen angels, the unfaithful angels. But he lets us know for a fact that there isn't a single thing that we can see, that we can say, that we can do, that we can't see. There isn't anything that can separate us from His love. And so I would have to believe that we could add right into that list, there isn't a single sin that could be committed that could ever separate us from His love. You say, well, how can that be? What if I went out and, God forbid, but what if I went out and murdered someone? If I had a really, really bad day, and while I'm driving down the road, someone pulls out in front of me and we collide, and the anger just flares up and I go and I choke him and kill him. Surely God won't love me for doing something as cruel as that. God says He will. You know, our children don't always please us. In fact, sometimes we'd like to choke our children, wouldn't we? Yeah. I was thinking when I went in choir, just talked to Stephen this morning about making sure those doors are closed upstairs. I sit down in choir and look up there and that door is wide open. Go figure. I shouldn't be telling on them like this, but I just did. I can't take it back now. But no matter how upset we get at our kids, no matter what they do, we still love them. Abby and I were talking about this just yesterday, about what if our kid did just some terrible things. You know, how would you deal with that? How would you handle it as a parent? I just told her I'd kill him. But, you know, I wouldn't do that. As much as it would hurt, we'd always love him. we'd always love them, wouldn't we? And that's a picture of God's love for us, an imperfect picture. Because God's love transcends ours so much so that you cannot measure our love to His love. Our love doesn't even show up on the balances. And so we have the assurance of our salvation by this love that can never be diminished. The love that can never be diminished. Well, let's look in chapter 11. Chapter 11. Let's see an eighth assurance of our salvation. Remember, Paul said that he's confident that he which hath begun a good work will complete it. Romans chapter 11, verse number 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. A lot of people have difficulty with the idea that God repents. We usually use the word repentance in reference to sin and turning from sin, repenting from sin, stopping the sin in our lives. And we understand that the definition of repentance is simply to change our mind, to be heading one direction and turn around and go the other direction, to change our mind in that sense, that we go a different way we were going. The Bible says frequently that God repents. Back in Genesis chapter 6, God repented that He had made man on the face of the earth because of the sin of man. Now the idea in God repenting isn't so much that He's changing His mind. But God's idea of repenting is the fact that He put something conditional. And His intention was that we don't break His laws. His intention was to give us the very best and to bless us to the fullest extent of His grace and mercy. But because we did not hold up our end of the bargain, God then has to withdraw that blessedness. He has to withdraw that grace. That's what it means by God repenting. That His intentions were to bless so much so that we couldn't imagine. We couldn't imagine the blessedness He had in store. Well, that's what it's talking about here. God isn't going to withdraw. He's not going to withdraw His promise, His intention of blessedness. And so what we have is a calling that will never be revoked. A calling that will never be revoked. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God didn't put any conditions on salvation other than faith. And that once you have the salvation, there are no conditions. It's no strings attached. He doesn't make it a conditional covenant where as long as you walk the line, as long as you don't cross the line, you'll have it. But if you cross that line, buddy, it's gone. I'm yanking it from out from under your feet. God didn't put that in this covenant of salvation. And that's what Romans chapter 11, verse number 29 is telling us when it says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so our assurance is based on this calling that will never be revoked. And in the place of calling, we could put the word covenant because the new birth is called a new covenant in the book of Hebrews. But using the word there is the word calling. All right, well, let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at our ninth assurance of salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 19. Nevertheless, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. All right, here we have the twofold responsibility of salvation. The first is God's part. He knoweth them that are His. This echoes John chapter 10 to a T, where He says, my sheep know my voice. And He says, I know them. God doesn't forget anybody. You know, the older we get, at least this is what I'm figuring out, as I've been warned my entire life, and the young people, they might chuckle about it a little bit, but they'll understand when they get up in a few years, if the Lord tarries, that it's a little bit more difficult to remember things. But God never has any difficulty with that. Everyone that has ever been saved, God knows their name. He knows the date that they got saved. He knows the exact minute, the exact second they exercised faith in Christ. He has never forgotten a single one, and we will all be saved based on the assurance that His foundation will never be destroyed. The foundation that will never be destroyed. The foundation that God knows those that are His. Now our part is the second half of the verse. That we have a responsibility to live for Christ and depart from iniquity. That's what God expects of us, as I said previously, about that idea of being predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. God doesn't just save us to let us go on and continue in sin. Now, if that's our choice, that's what happens, and we're still saved. God does not go back on His promise, because the calling of God is without repentance. But the fact is, the foundation of God will never be destroyed. He will never forget those who are His own. Well, let's look at our final one here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin with verse number 3 for our 10th assurance of salvation. Our 10th assurance of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now what has He begotten us to? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now here we want to focus in on just a couple of words in verse number 4. To an inheritance that fadeth not away. We have an inheritance that never fades. An inheritance that never fades. Now this passage of Scripture is loaded with arguments for eternal security. One of my favorite verses is verse number 5. Kept by the power of God. We don't have to keep ourselves. But this evening, just to keep the outline focused in the same direction, we have this inheritance that is unfading. It will never fade away. The day you got saved, the very instant you got saved, God said, you now have an inheritance in heaven. You now have a home in heaven. You now have a mansion in heaven. God says it'll never fade away. It'll never go away. It'll never break down. It'll never be demolished. Once there, always there. And so here we have 10, and as I said, we're just barely, even if at all, scratching the surface on what the Word of God tells us about our security in Christ once we're saved. And I don't understand how so many today, and down through the history of the New Testament era, I don't see how so many can miss the biblical truth of the assurance of their salvation, that once they're saved, they're always saved. I hope you have that assurance tonight. It doesn't give us a license to sin, as we're so often accused of, but it enforces and causes us to face our responsibility to be conformed to the image of Christ as we've been predestined. How about you tonight? Do you have an assurance of your salvation? I sure hope so. If not, settle that matter before it's too late. But if you do, have you been conformed? Are you different today than you were, and I'm just using a year ago, because sometimes it's hard to chart the growth from month to month or from week to week as we ought to. But are you different? Have you been growing? If not, something's wrong. I hope you'll take care of it tonight. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the assurance contained in it. But Father, let us never take advantage of the assurance, but let us recognize our responsibility to be conformed to the image of Christ according to Your will. Father, we know You'll give us all the tools necessary. So Father, we know we have no excuse. Father, help us to be honest and open before You tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.